lesson I have planned for this morning is the moral equivalency argument. I know that's a mouthful, and I know it may sound like something that you can't figure out, but actually the very opposite is true. Even though you may not know this phenomenon by this name, you've been very familiar with it, I'm sure, from childhood. When, for instance, one child out on the playground hits another child because that child had hit him, and then says, "Well, he hit me first." That's the moral equivalency argument, really. So you understand that very well, don't you? Again, you may not understand and might not have known it under this name, but you're very familiar with the phenomenon itself. The word moral, of course, has to do with right or wrong. The word equivalency has to do with sameness. And thus, moral equivalency is the idea that one action is as bad or as good as another, from a moral standpoint, that is. And of course, it is true that some actions are morally equivalent to other actions. And this is simply to say that it is true that some actions are as bad, or on the other hand, as good as others. And it's sometimes helpful to make this kind of observation. Otherwise, some might excuse hypocrisy by observing that because their actions are not factually the same as the actions of others, then they're not guilty. And yet, they are no better if they are morally equivalent, if they're morally the same. This is to say that they are of the same moral order, class, or magnitude. The mafia boss who does not commit the murder, but orders that the murder be committed, is as guilty as those who actually did the murdering. We understand that. Those who are as sinful as those they cite for being wrong are just as wrong themselves. Jesus pointed this out, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount. But I think a briefer, more succinct statement of the same thing is what Paul says regarding the hypocrisy of the Jews in Romans, the 2nd chapter, verse 1. There he says, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things." For instance, the person who goes to church, but then outside the four walls of these buildings, does things that are morally wrong, is still guilty as the person who is doing those things without going to church. So there is a moral equivalence there. You know, people can repent if they are shown that they are doing something that is morally wrong. The moral equivalence is an observation that is legitimately made when two sins are basically equal on a moral level. But what I want to observe in this lesson is that sometimes that argument is misapplied and misused. The fallacy of misusing moral equivalence is an old problem. It's a common problem, and it's a dangerous problem. It's been used in various realms of human activity. It's been used in the political realm, for instance. Some of you are too young to remember the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, which dissolved basically around 1990. But sometimes the Soviet Union, the communists there, and you may recall, even if you weren't born until after 1990, you may remember from studying history in school or whatever about the so-called Cold War, principally between the United States and the Soviet Union. Whenever certain wrongs committed by the Soviet Union, a communist, would be called to their attention, a common thing that they would do, or their allies, or those who were sympathetic to them would do, would be to call attention to the wrongs committed by the United States. And even today, and I've recently heard this, I don't want to get too deeply involved in using political illustrations here because that can get dangerous. I understand that. But even today, for instance, to use another example from the political realm, sometimes Israel is condemned as being no better than its Arab neighbors because supposedly they have taken land from the Palestinians. And there may be certain truths in that. I'm not trying to get political here. I'm just trying to give some illustrations. I'm not trying to take a political stand on these questions. I'm just trying to show you how even in the political realm, and really in all aspects of our lives, the moral equivalency argument has been used, and not unusually, misused at times. So of greatest concern to the Christian is not what is involved in these political illustrations or playground illustrations that I have already used, but it's how Satan uses the moral equivalency claim to obscure the truth and blur the distinction between good and evil. This is especially true when people do not have the intellectual energy or the moral character to analyze the argument to see whether it is true. After all, the moral equivalency argument is misused by those who are bent on having their way by any means necessary. And so in Isaiah the 5th chapter, verse 20, we find this statement recorded there indicating that even in Isaiah's day, it has always been true, people there were using what we would now call the moral equivalency argument. And so it says there, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, so as to confuse the situation as though there is no identifiable right or wrong." So let's consider misuses of the moral equivalency argument, and I actually only have two of them that I want to bring to your attention. And the first of these misuses of the moral equivalence argument is using what is wrong to justify or minimize something else that is wrong. Again, the world is replete with examples of this. Okay, two guys at a bar get into a fight with one another. One kills the other. The police question the perpetrator of the murder about why he did what he did. They got into an argument. Why? Because the person who was killed called the mother of the perpetrator a bad name. And he got so angry that he killed the guy. And he justified it by saying, "Well, he called my mother a bad name." Well, it's wrong to seek revenge for something like that because his mother was called a bad name by the guy. But listen, it's one thing to call someone else's mother a bad name and another thing to kill a guy for it. In other words, what am I saying? There's no moral equivalency there. Insults, although sometimes they result in murder, are not the equivalent of murder on a moral level. You can survive an insult. Your mother can survive the other person's insult. Murder's another level. And so in Romans 12, verses 17 through 21, we're told not to seek our own revenge. No, we're not justified in seeking personal revenge for the wrongs done to us, on a personal level, that is. Now, if a crime has been committed, we can appeal to the authorities. They are the avengers. But we, as personal private citizens, are not authorized to take our own revenge. And, of course, Paul gets into that in the first part of Romans, the 13th chapter. But another example is abortion. People have sometimes justified abortion by saying, "Well, look at you. You're not properly providing for children through government programs." I've heard this used to support abortion. Or when someone has been pointed out, "Well, you support abortion," and that person will turn around and say, "Well, you don't properly care for children through your taxes and the government," that is, are those whom you vote for, to put into the government, to create legislation that would provide programs for the support of children. And the argument might become more elaborate and say, "Well, okay, you don't like it because I'm pro-choice," as they put it. But listen, look at you. I mean, you let children starve. So really, am I any worse than you are? So I hear arguments like this, and it's the moral equivalency argument gone awry. However, sin in general has been justified by sin and hypocrisy on the part of others. we need to bear in mind that no sin is ever justifiable or should be minimized, especially by other sins. We recognize that in principle. We have an old saying, two wrongs don't make a right. We're not going to be saved by other people's sins. We're not given license to sin by other people's sins. Each individual is going to be judged for what he did. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul makes this statement, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Let me emphasize here that it says we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we're not going to be able to send any proxies in for us at the judgment. We're going to have to answer for ourselves, that each one may be recompensed for his sins, not for the sins of others. When you're judged, you're going to be judged looking simply at what you have done. So when we're judged, it's going to be like we're the only person in the world right there in the presence of God. We're going to be judged on the basis of what we've done. And we're not going to be able to point to someone else and say, well, look at what he did. Now, here's another problem with the moral equivalency argument, and one that I think is perhaps, well, it's more subtle and therefore more problematical. And that is, the moral equivalency argument sometimes draws comparisons between things which are not comparable. The problem here is that the comparison itself is flawed by the fact that the items compared are not equivalent. This is the old fallacy of drawing a parallel where none exist. And again, we have an old saying about this to describe what's wrong: comparing apples and oranges. Ever heard that statement before? It's really what is involved, comparing apples and oranges. It is used to minimize wrongdoings by making them seem no worse than others. So when sinners want to relieve themselves of guilt, they will try to claim that others share in the blame or that they did something just as bad. Now, there's what I think is a good example, actually, of a moral equivalence argument in the Scriptures. It's about the best one that I can think of. In Genesis 34, we find that a man by the name of Shechem, who was a young prince from a city by the same name, well, lay with Dinah, the only daughter of the patriarch Jacob. That's in Genesis, the 34th chapter. And this was distressing to the family because it was understood that this was not to be done. As a matter of fact, that's what Scripture actually says. Let's go back actually to verse 1 to get the context here. Verse 1 of Genesis 34, it says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to visit the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he took her and lay with her by force." Actually, literally, "by force" is "and humbled her." It's precisely what happened here may be open to some question. You know, did he forcibly and violently rape her, if I may say that? Or was it something more in the way of seduction? Scripture really doesn't say. But it goes on to say in verse 3, "And he was deeply attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and loved the girl, and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, saying, 'Get me this young girl for a wife.'" It says in verse 7, "Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were very angry, because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying, that is, sexually lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done." What Shechem had done was bad. But notice how particularly two of the sons of Jacob reacted to this disgraceful thing that had been done to their sister, Dinah. It says, "After they had made a covenant with the people of the city of Shechem, and they had agreed to intermarry, even to the point that the men of Shechem were circumcised," it says, beginning in verse 25, "Now it came about on the third day when they were in pain, because of their surgery, that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. And they killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the edge of the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and went forth. Jacob's sons came upon the slain and looted the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and that which was in the city and that which was in the field, and they captured and looted all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives, even all that was in the houses." Okay, let's grant that what Shechem did to Dinah was very bad. But was it morally equivalent to what happened to the city of Shechem? Jacob confronted his two sons, Simeon and Levi. It says in verse 30, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me odious among the inhabitants of the land.'" And he goes on to say, "They will gather together against me and attack me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my household." So they have created problems for the family, potentially. But notice how they respond in verse 31, this last verse in the chapter. "But they said, 'Should he treat our sister as a harlot?'" You know what they're doing? They're using the moral equivalency argument. All right, so we killed them all. But look, he treated our sister like a harlot by lying sexually with her, even though he wasn't married to her. Simeon and Levi compounded the problem here, the original sin, by committing their own sins, as if one sin justifies another sin. And they committed treachery because they had made a covenant with the men of Shechem before they murdered them. So they committed treachery and then compounded that by murdering them. And they used the moral equivalency argument to justify themselves. And there are modern day examples of this same thing being done. Abortion is justified by poverty or by incest or by rape. Homosexual activity is compared to race, though the two are not in the same class. Really, that's what homosexuals would like to do today. They would like to put homosexuality on the same status, or put it in the same class, as ethnicity or race. They're not the same. Homosexual activity is an activity. You can cease an activity. On the other hand, you can't change your race. I cannot cease being a white man. If I were a homosexual, though, or engaged in homosexual activity, I could stop that. I cannot stop being a member of the race I am, though. Race is never a sin in the Bible, but homosexuality is. So the two are not the same. And people appeal to the sins of others to minimize or justify their own sins when they say, "Well, nobody's perfect." How many times have we heard that? Well, it's true, nobody's perfect. But what does that have to do about certain acts being right or wrong? It has nothing to say about that. This statement, "nobody's perfect," puts everyone on the same moral or spiritual plane, since everybody has sinned. And hence the implication is that one person is no better than another person is. And all people are equally bad. And since all people are equally sinful, then no person has the right to criticize the sins of others. And that's the heinousness of this moral equivalency argument. It eliminates our ability to point out that anyone is involved in sin or criticize anyone for sin. Because everybody can come back and rightly say, "Well, the Bible teaches we have all sinned." Well, let me make this observation. All sinners and all sins are not necessarily equally bad. Now, it is true that all sin is equal in some sense. What sense is that? Well, in that any one sin, if persisted in and not repented of, could send a person to hell. James 2, verse 10 teaches that. Here were people who were involved in the context and showing partiality. Well, James points out, showing partiality can get you lost. He says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." That is, he has effectively become guilty of all. So there is a sense, and this can be misleading and can be abused by people, there is a sense in which all sins are equal, in that any particular sin can take a person to hell. It's true. However, the scriptures teach that it is not true that all sins are equally bad. They can differ in terms of their earthly consequences. Jesus, for instance, said to Pilate in John 19, verse 11, "He who delivered me up to you has," what? Remember? "The greater sin." Some sins, indeed, are greater than others. So there is another sense in which not all sins are equally bad, and we need to recognize that. I think we ordinarily we do recognize that. No one would argue that murdering a person is no worse than cursing him. I mean, as I said a while ago, you can survive being cursed. You don't survive murder by definition. So there are important senses in which some sins are greater than or worse than others. Paul said that sinners can go from bad to worse in 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Get that. Some sins indeed, or some sinners, are worse than others. It is simply not true that all wrongdoings are morally equivalent. Some indeed are worse or greater than others. Let me give you what I think is a good biblical example of this. In the book of Job, Job had three or four friends who wrongfully accused him of having done something terribly wrong because he suffered. Obviously, they thought, at the hands of God because he was suffering. And indeed, as a matter of fact, when we get to chapter 38, God finally gets into the argument. Before, Job had been arguing back and forth with his friends. He was basically saying, "I'm innocent and I don't understand why this is happening to me," and complaining about it. And his friends were saying, "Well, it must have been because you're a terrible sinner. You're suffering so terribly, and the magnitude of your sinfulness can be measured by the magnitude of your suffering. So, Job, you're just not willing to admit it." They couldn't see it any other way. But God, as I said, finally gets into the argument, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me.'" And it goes on for chapter after chapter, really about how powerful he is and how knowledgeable he is by virtue of the natural creation. You can see that in the natural creation. So Job, despite his sufferings, is not in any position to be questioning God. So God, people might be shocked about this, is rebuking Job there. So you would think that God is taking the side of Job's friends against him until Job says, "I've got to repent here." And so in chapter 42, the last chapter, it says in verse 1, "Then Job answered the Lord," and I won't read all that he said, but in verses 5 and 6, among those things, he says, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." So at that point, if you stop reading Job right there, you might think, okay, story's over. Job's wrong, and by implication at least, his friends are right. You'd be wrong. Here's the point. Yeah, Job got some things wrong, but basically he was right, at least in his argument with his friends. He was not suffering because he had done something wrong, as his friends claimed. And that principle that occupies most of the book of Job is what Job's friends got so terribly wrong. And if you read on, as we will here, you'll see that God then turns on Job's friends and says, "You got it wrong." Now, my point here is, I'll tell you what, before I make that point, let me read a few more verses here. Beginning in verse 7. This is Job 42, beginning with verse 7. "And it came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" And then he tells them they better go and make some sacrifices. Well, here's the point. Yeah, Job got some things wrong. God had to correct him, set the record straight, so to speak. But on the basic point of the book about whether people suffer as a result of sins they've committed here upon this earth, even though in some cases they certainly do, nevertheless, Job was right. You can't look at a suffering person and say with certainty, you're suffering because you have sinned. Job was right about that. And that's why the Lord said, Job got it right, you got it wrong. And my ultimate point in the context of this lesson is this. There was no moral equivalency between Job and his friends. Job got something wrong, the Lord had to correct him, but the bigger fact here is that Job's friends got it wrong. They got more wrong than Job did, if you want to put it that way. Otherwise, how do you explain that? The Lord rebuked Job, but then he comes back and says, you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So not all sins are equal. Not all wrongdoings or wrong thinking is equal. The moral equivalency argument is wrong. This is my more specific point. Sometimes you have to think about it for a moment. Well, this person is making the mistake of throwing things together and comparing them as if they were morally equivalent. And they're not. And if you listen to what people are saying sometimes, it's not unusual for people to make that mistake. Well, in conclusion, there is simply no justification for sin. And it can't be minimized. But it's also critically important that the Christian be capable of recognizing false arguments, such as the moral equivalency argument, which Satan uses for his purpose so as not to be deceived. It goes back all the way to the beginning when God confronted Adam for his sin, tried to pass it off on his wife, and then his wife passed it on to Satan. They were all guilty, but they were trying to use the moral equivalency argument, or trying to say, well, what I've done is not so bad because this person prompted me to do it. No, we're not going to be justified by the sins of other people. It may be that there is at least one person here today who, having heard the wisdom of God's Word, recognizes that perhaps he's been relying upon something such as other people's sins for salvation instead of relying upon Jesus Christ for salvation. And he's the only one who can save us. His blood is the only thing that can save us. If you would like to be saved by the blood of Christ today, we ask you to come forward in faith and in repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ and be immersed in a body of water for the forgiveness of your sins. We have that body of water prepared right behind me because if you want to be saved, we want to expedite your salvation as quickly as we can. If you have been baptized into Christ, but since then have not clung to the blood of Christ for your salvation, but have abandoned it for the things of the world, and you now recognize that that was a mistake, and you want to come back and put yourself right with the Lord by confession of your sins here before us, and by a request to us to help you with that, we would happily do it. Won't you come? As together we stand for your encouragement now and sing.